David Fitch.
Thank you, Ron. Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see so many people and so many visitors. Welcome, everyone. I wanted to thank Johnny for that special music. That was very nice. Many years ago, I bought Sharon a violin with some music lessons, and I picked that thing up from time to time, and I really appreciate that you can make it sound so well, because I struggle with that. In fact, for the fun show, I considered playing Twinkle Twinkle Little Star for you, but I decided against that. We're going to do something else instead. But thank you, Johnny. As Ron said, we're going to have a little bit different format of services today. We aren't going to have a sermonette because of the Bible study. So I'm going to give the sermon. We're going to leave the announcements until the end. And Mike Joseph hopes to make it here by then. And if he does, he'll give the announcements. If not, I'll give them. Then we'll have a short break. And then Mr. Melvin Rhodes is going to give Bible study today. I'll let you know at the end of services. We'll probably break for about 15 minutes or so before the Bible study. Then after that, we'll have our potluck, which is a hat-themed potluck, if you see a lot of people around in hats. And then after the Sabbath, we're going to have a little fun show. So it should be a really, really nice Sabbath. To start out my sermon today, I'd like to read from a selection of scriptures that I chose. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and thousands upon thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. I put together a number of scriptures there from several different chapters, all in the book of Daniel. Daniel 12, Daniel 2, and Daniel 7. The book of Daniel, as well as Revelation, is filled with visions of beasts and horses and plagues and symbols and metaphors. The question is, can we understand what it all means? Can we understand what it all means? And the answer is that God's people can put all of this together and understand the general framework of prophetic events. Don't get me wrong, it's we would have to guess at lots of the details, and we'd get many of our guesses wrong. We don't know all the details of God's plan, but He does give us the understanding to have a general framework of end time events. And that's what we're going to look at, or begin to look at today. I'm not going to try to explain my thoughts on each subject. Rather, we're going to let God's plan reveal itself from the pages of the Bible. And when we do get into any areas of speculation, I'll certainly identify it as such. And it was important for me to include the scriptures in my introduction that talk about the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, because prophecy can be a very scary thing, especially when you think about what it truly means when you look at scriptures that talk about literally billions of people dying before the return of Christ. But the Bible specifically and consistently links prophecy and end-time events with the good news of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to look for. It's been said it's darkest before the dawn. And so it will certainly be at the end of this age. This is going to be a multi-part message. I haven't decided yet how many, at least two sermons, possibly three. But it will be an overview of prophecy. I should say, you know, when you think of prophecy, that certainly includes everything that the future holds, including the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, new heavens and new earth. That word prophecy is just, you know, foretelling the future, whatever it is. We're not going to look at events after the return of Jesus Christ. Rather, we're specifically going to be looking at events at the end of man's age leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. I see we have a lot of visitors here. I know that you'll miss the future sermons, but certainly if you would like, you can visit the website and see them posted at some point in the future. We're going to introduce a lot of end-time subjects. Obviously, even in speaking for two or three sermons, it's still going to be very quick to go through certain subjects and just get to touch on them. But really what I wanted to encourage is for people to study on their own. The church has just a plethora of literature and information out there in different formats for those wanting to look into it and study into it further. I brought a few of them up here. I just wanted to show them. I know a lot of you have read these or know all of them. We have a booklet titled The Middle East in Bible Prophecy. We have the United States and Britain in Prophecy. We have the Book of Revelation Unveiled. Very good book, as are all of these. We have Are We Living in the Time of the End? We have a booklet titled You Can Understand Bible Prophecy. As well, you can go on the church's website at ucg.org and find lots and lots of other material. I'll also put in a plug for the church sponsors a few different websites. And one of the websites that the church sponsors is freebiblestudyguides.com. freebiblestudyguides.com. If you go to the About Us section of that website, you'll see that it's another site sponsored by the United Church of God. That has an excellent series on prophecy called Bible Prophecy and You. Bible Prophecy and You, and that's a pretty detailed series. So I encourage you to study into the subject on yourself or by yourself. I did talk to Mr. Rhodes because he's going to be talking on a prophetic type theme in the Middle East today, and we didn't feel we're going to overlap too much, and hopefully the messages will will go well together even. I thought about having a PowerPoint and for a few reasons I didn't. One was I was running out of time, but I just, every time I thought about putting up charts or outlines or things like that, it kind of scared me, because the problem with doing anything but a really basic chart is you have people disputing over little things on the chart and the accuracy of it. And if you try to put a timeline together, you know, there's gray areas exactly when certain things will happen. So just like, I'm not even going to put up a simple chart, not going to go there. Although the booklets do have a few of that type of thing. So let's first start out and ask, why is it important to have a general understanding of end time events? Why is it important to even study this? Let's look at Mark 13. Mark 13, and we'll read verses 32 through 36, which says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares.'" I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in Matthew. I'm going to go over to Mark here. Mark 13, verse 32, starting in. Says, "But of the day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each of his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Watch, because God does not want to find us sleeping upon his return. We all know the parable of the 10 virgins. So he commands us to watch, to look at what's happening, and also to watch, more importantly, our spiritual condition, as we'll see. Let's turn over also to Luke 21. Luke 21. Verses 34 to 36 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And if you're like me, you don't say that prayer maybe as often as we should. But Christ commands us, watch and pray always that you'll be accepted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. So God wants us watching. He wants us watching general events in the world. He also wants us, like I said, to watch our spiritual condition. Are we allowing ourselves to fall asleep spiritually, or are we keeping that zeal for God active so that whenever he comes, we'll be ready for his return? You know, as we start to study into prophetic events, we shouldn't be stressed or worried about memorizing exact sequence of events or the details of prophecy. In the end, we have to rely on God to see us through, and he will. What he wants us to do, like we read, is to watch and be ready spiritually, and he'll make everything clear. I remember Years ago, you might hear people ask, well, you know, we hear about the church going to a place of where it's protected. How will I know when that time comes? And if the church comes to me and says, it's now time to go, how will I know if it's really time? And as we're going to see, we don't need to worry about that. And in fact, the Bible actually makes it clear when that time does arrive. It also makes it clear that not everyone in the church will be protected. It makes it clear that a number of God's people will glorify Him in dying for their beliefs in God at the end time, as Satan and the beast power war with the church. One question to ask at the beginning here is, do we have any indication of God's time frame? Do we have any indication of God's time frame? Some have speculated that God might be working with a 7,000-year plan for mankind here. This isn't spelled out in the Bible. This is not doctrine of the church. But, you know, when we look at the time frame and the ages of the patriarchs and look at the Old Testament, we know that from the time of Adam to the time of Christ, there's roughly 4,000 years, give or take any number of years. We don't know how many, but roughly 4,000 years before Christ. We know that we've had 2,015 years, well, depending on, you know, I guess Christ was born in 4 AD, so a little bit less than that. But we've had roughly 2,000 plus years after Christ. So we know that by that time frame, you know, we're coming up somewhere on 6,000 years since Adam. And we also know that the Bible talks about that to God, a day is as 1,000 years is as one day to Him. In fact, we can look at that in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So the speculation's been, if you look at the creation week of 7 days, and knowing that the millennial reign of Christ is on that kind of seventh Sabbath day of rest for 1,000 years, that there's been speculation that maybe God has a 7,000-year plan. Time will tell if that conclusion is accurate. We don't have to worry about it, but it's an interesting idea or speculation. We might ask next if there are other signs that we might be nearing the time of the end. Are there other signs that we might be nearing the time of the end? Christ, if we turn to Matthew 24, the disciples ask Christ the very same question. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, "I am the Christ," and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, before I comment on that passage, one thing that we'll notice that God does is when he gives out important prophetic messages, he often gives it in multiple places within the Bible. You see that with the various pictures of beasts in Revelation and in Daniel. There's multiple chapters in which the same beasts are described. And here we look at a correlation with Revelation 6 and the four horsemen of the apocalypse or Revelation. But Revelation 6, kind of a sister scripture here to what we just read. We'll read verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and ask, come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This food was going to be very scarce. So the four horsemen represent religious deception, war, famine, and then pestilence, all of which we see described in the first few verses of Matthew 24 as well. And in each of these areas, we can see possibly a beginning to these things start to occur in the world. They'll certainly increase dramatically, but let's kind of look at them one at a time. Regarding religious deception, you know, with the rise of Islam, it's easy to wonder, how does that play into this, or does it play into it? And, you know, we shouldn't try to necessarily make events like that we see in the world try to fit into the scripture, because it specifically says in Matthew 24, let's go back to it, that people will come claiming to come in the name of Christ. And in Matthew 24, verse 5, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. We'll study more on this later, but this is a religious leader given the ability to perform signs and wonders that, if possible, would deceive even the very elect. In other words, God's true people would be deceived, or if that were possible. If you look at Matthew 24 and verses 23 to 24, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So this is not, you know, people being deceived by or converting to Islam. However, this false prophet could come on the scene to challenge Islam. And the Bible says that the false prophet will have great influences over kingdoms of the world and have the military power, influence over military powers to war against people. And we'll talk about it later, but we're going to get into the abomination of desolation. So it's a little speculation here, but think about how a religious leader who worked signs and wonders and who orchestrated a major blow against militant Islam would be viewed in the Christian world. If that happened, that religious leader would be looked at almost as a savior. And that's what Christ warns about, that at the end time there'd be this religious leader performing signs and wonders and claiming to be the savior, and that if possible even the elect would be deceived by that. A term may seem odd to some to use as a man, that they'd come saying, "I am the Christ." We don't really see a lot of that happening yet. But we certainly, you know, when you look at Catholic theology, the Catholic Pope, the leader of their church, is the vicar of Christ, which means in place of Christ. And one of the Catholic doctrines is that the Pope is able to speak ex cathedra, which means as Christ himself. And that when he does that, whatever he says is infallible doctrine of the church, because he's speaking as Christ. But let's continue on and look at other subjects here as far as the four horsemen in the first few verses of Matthew 24. We look at wars and rumors of wars. When we look in the world, do we see that increasing or don't we? And I think, you know, when we look at all of these things, it's important to look at a snapshot of larger than just the last few years or this year. Again, 1,000 years is as one day to God. When you look at the lifetimes of some of the people in this room, certainly some of the older members, and think about the world wars that have been fought in the last 100 years, and think about how wars and rumors of wars have increased. About 8 million people died in World War I, and that became to be known as the war to end all wars, right? And then less than 30 years later, you had World War II, in which 10 times that amount of people were killed. About 80 million people killed in World War II. And then think about all of the wars we've had since then, and all the wars and conflicts and fighting going on all over the world today. It's hard to keep track of them all. You know, ISIS gets so much of the attention, and rightfully so. They're so brutal, but there's many other people fighting and wars going on all over the world. They say a picture's worth 1,000 years. Watching the news last night, they showed some pretty graphic pictures of civilians that had died in the Ukraine in the past couple of days. And they showed one man lying there in his own pool of blood, and other children and things like that. And people are dying every day in so many countries all over the world. It's certainly a time of wars and rumors of wars, and that will certainly only increase as well. When we look at famine, again, certainly famines will greatly increase from what we've seen already, but you look again in our lifetime, there's been millions and millions of people starved to death, often and most often at the hands of their own leaders, whether it be in Africa, in the former Soviet Union, in Asia. Many people have been starved to death on purpose. And the future looks grim, as it's estimated that 95% of the world's population growth in the foreseeable future is going to come from the world's poorest nations. Already a quarter of the world's population, one quarter of the world's population, live on less than $1 a day. And more famines and starvation will come. What about an increase in violent earthquakes and storms that it says here will be in earthquakes in various places? That word earthquake there comes from the Greek word seismos. It's where we get the word seismograph. But the Greek meaning of that word doesn't just mean earthquakes. It's a broader meaning than that. That could certainly include hurricanes, tornadoes, just destructive weather events. Do we see those increasing? By far the most destructive death toll resulting from an earthquake and resulting tsunami in my lifetime was the 2004 tsunami in Thailand and the surrounding areas there. We watched the movie The Impossible a few weeks ago, and it shows it very graphically, very intense movie of that tsunami in Indonesia. Less than a year after that, in 2005, 30,000 people were killed in an earthquake in Asia. Then shortly after that, 100,000 people were killed in an earthquake in Haiti. The problem with comparing these things with the past is we obviously don't have data on the past. But what we do have, we know that in the past 35 years, there's been a dramatic increase in the number of Category 4 and 5 storms. Specifically, storms rated Category 4 or 5 have increased by 80% from the 1970s to the last decade. Again, it may increase yet quite a bit more, but we can't deny we've seen an increase in things like this. So let me be clear what I'm saying. Matthew 24:8, which says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. The future fulfillment of the four horsemen and the future fulfillment of Matthew 24 will be far more dramatic than anything we've seen to date. But what I am saying is when we look at the world today, we can certainly see that these types of things do seem to be on the increase. That kind of seems undeniable as a sign that we might be nearing the end times. What else would be a sign that we might be nearing the time of the end? Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Says, but know this, then, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And certainly, again, this is one of those things. It's going to continually get worse and worse. But when you look at that description, that's a pretty good description of the world we live in. Men so much are going after being lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, and not lovers of God. Just look at the pop culture we see to see how fast we've come. You know, we get this channel, MeTV. And if you were to compare MeTV with MTV, you see a dramatic change in our pop culture. MeTV is the one that has the Andy Griffith Show and all the old shows on it, like 24 hours. And you watch that and you watch some of the programs today, and it's mind-blowing how far things have come. Let's look at Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Talking about how far things have gone, I heard a news report this week that they're coming out with a new reality TV show to look at Bruce Jenner becoming a woman. Bruce Jenner was the old, he won the decathlon in the Olympics many years ago in his youth, and then he grew up and married into the Kardashian family, and now he's divorced that. But he wants to become a woman, and they're going to start a reality TV show to explore his transition. So just a tidbit of how far we've come. Let's look at Daniel 12. Verses 1 to 4 says, "At that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the times of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And knowledge shall increase. That's what I wanted to focus on there. It's talking about a few different things when you hear different explanations of that scripture. It's certainly talking about prophetic knowledge would be revealed in the end times, but also general knowledge shall increase. And when we look at the world today, it's just astounding to think of the pool of knowledge in the world compared to what it used to be, especially when you look at the last 100 years or so. This is a quote from industrytap.com. industrytap.com on the knowledge doubling curve. It says, "Buckminster Fuller created the knowledge doubling curve. He noticed that until 1900, human knowledge doubled approximately every century. By the end of World War II, knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Today, things are not as simple, and different types of knowledge have different rates of growth. For example, nanotechnology knowledge is doubling every 2 years, and clinical knowledge is doubling every 14 months. But on average, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. Doubling every 13 months. That's an incredible figure. And again, just comparing it to that scripture saying knowledge shall increase at the end time. So what happens as we approach the time of the end? And the answer is a whole lot. A whole lot comes together very quickly, as we'll see, in a conglomeration of events right at about 3.5 years before the return of Christ. Lots and lots of things start to speed up. But what has to be happening before the final 3.5 years? We're going to look at one thing that has to be happening before the final 3.5 years. That's that events in the Middle East must eventually get to a point where sacrifices are again instituted in Jerusalem. A little later we'll talk about the abomination of desolation. That was an important part of history, and it'll be an important part in the end times, but that will be stopping sacrifices in Jerusalem, and we don't see sacrifices even being held in Jerusalem right now. And sometimes we can look at that and we can kind of try to work around that and think around it, and how could things be fulfilled without that? We don't have to. God works things out in his own time. You know, you go back less than 100 years, there was not even a nation of Israel. And you think, how could end time events happen without even a nation of Israel? And then 1948 comes along and this nation is created that no one thought would survive. Yet it survived and even thrived. And is here with us today. And at some point, sacrifices will again be instituted. Another study guide that the church puts out is study papers. And if you look up 70 weeks prophecy or 70 weeks study paper in the United Church of God search box, you'll find the following. It says, at some point, animal sacrifices, which have previously been allowed either on the altar that has been dedicated or in a new temple to be built, will be stopped. This is the taking away of the daily sacrifice spoken of in Daniel 12:11 and the destruction of the sanctuary referred to in Daniel 9:26 and the desolation or appallment of the area of sacrifices referred to in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24. Christ's fulfillment of Daniel 9 isn't the same event as the taking away of the sacrifices, because the abomination of desolation, which is described in Daniel 12, Christ's sacrifice begins or brings an end to the need to sacrifice, but the abomination of desolation will stop the Jews from sacrificing in the end time. The Bible doesn't demand there to be a temple, but it does demand a reintroduction of sacrifices prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So again, that last sentence, it doesn't demand that a temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it does demand that at least sacrifices be started again for a period of time, because that's what the abomination of desolation is, the stopping of those sacrifices. So now we finally come to the final 3.5 years before the return of Jesus Christ. And here we see a logjam of lots of events. Not talking about the events that happened during the last 3.5 years, but the events that happen right at that 3.5 year mark. At that time, you have the four horsemen in full swing. You have the beast power appearing on the world scene. You have the false prophet appearing on the world scene and being allied with the beast power. You have the beast power performing the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. You have the two witnesses starting their 3.5 year mission. You have all of that starting at the same time, and we'll look at each of those in turn. We won't get to them today, but we'll look at them in the next sermon. But first, let's talk about what doesn't happen to God's people at this juncture. What doesn't happen? Because most of the world, at least many, if not a majority of Christians out there, believe that this is the point when they will be raptured away and taken away during the tribulation. Disappearing in the middle of whatever they're doing. There's been movies and books on this. Pilots will disappear while they're piloting planes. Cars will crash as their drivers are taken up to heaven. And all of this. The rapture theory, which most Christians seem to take for granted without questioning. Let's take a few minutes to look at this rapture theory. It's largely taken from 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. Says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The English word caught up there is from the Latin word raptos. Raptos is the Latin word of the Greek word harpazo, but it's where the term rapture is derived from. If you think of a raptor bird catching its prey and seizing it. That word raptor comes from the same word, rapture and raptor come from the same derivative. The word means to seize or to abduct. The thought is literally that Christ snatches or seizes Christians up from the earth. The doctrine of the rapture is named after this Latin word. According to the theory, several years before his actual second coming, Christ will appear, will approach the earth, but not actually return to it, rapturing up his people. The basic tenets of the theory, Christ revealed the rapture to the church through a letter written by the Apostle Paul, which they believe is this letter, 1 Thessalonians. This is a secret coming, evidenced only by the absence of Christians after the fact. At the rapture, God changes Christians to spirit and then transport them to the safe haven of heaven to wait out the tribulation that then comes on the whole earth. However, the context of this single verse to prove this complex doctrine doesn't convey these ideas. Let's look at the context of verse chapter 4 of Thessalonians closer. Go back two verses to verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Does that sound like a secret coming? That's two verses before the linchpin of what rapturists believe in chapter 17. Does it sound like Christ is coming silently when he comes with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." The coming of Christ will not be secret, and the same trumpet here is the same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Bible doesn't talk about Christ coming twice at the end time. You just can't find that. He comes once, and he comes very dramatically. Let's look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Read verses 1 through 4. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the Lord. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against the nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So Christ is going to come in dramatic fashion, even fighting against those who come to face him. Rapture supporters mistakenly lift Matthew 24, 40 and 42 out of context. It's where it talks about two will be in the field, one taken and the other left. But Christ, if you look at the context of that verse as well, Christ is simply warning his people to watch and be ready for his return. We don't know the time of his return, but when he does return, we know that it will be very dramatic. Proponents of the rapture theory point to many other prophecies of Christ's return, thinking these references prove their theory. They're correct in the belief that Christ will return, but not correct in that he's going to come secretly to rapture away his people. The Bible just simply doesn't teach it. Rather, at the seventh trumpet, it will be a very dramatic return. And I think that is actually a good place to end this first part of few sermons I'll give on prophecy and end time events. Next time we'll start by delving into the beast power and the false prophet. Mr. Joseph, would you like to come up and read the announcements? We haven't done that yet.